Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Jesus told his disciples in chapter 1 to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he had been talking to them about. And so we find after about 7 days, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as they were gathered together, one accord, one place, suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a mighty rushing wind filling all the house where they were seated. Cloven tongues like fire sitting upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability. Because of the Feast of Pentecost, there were thousands of Jews from all over the world that had gathered for that feast. Many different language groups. And as the word got around that something was going on, people began to gather. And there were several different types of reactions to what was going on. We are told that they were filled with amazement. They were amazed because they heard these Galileans speaking in different dialects, dialects to which they were familiar, the dialects of the nations from which they had come. And they were glorifying God and declaring the wonderful works of God. They marveled that these Galileans were speaking in their recognizable dialects. And then they were questioning, what does this mean? What meaneth this? Now, there are always mockers in the crowd. No matter where you are, you'll always find those that are ready to make fun and those that are ready to mock. And thus the wiseacres in the crowd, the mockers, they were saying they must have found some new wine someplace. And so Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and he addressed the crowd. Now, as he addressed the crowd, he did not speak in tongues, but he spoke in the common language that was familiar to all of them. And his message was relevant to the question that was in their mind. What does this mean? That was the question. I think that it is important in our preaching that we deal with issues and questions that are relevant in the minds, that our message is relevant to the questions that are in the minds of people. I've heard a lot of sermons that raised more questions than they answered. I really didn't have a problem with that particular issue until I heard the sermon. And then I thought, my, I don't think I understand this. It is sad, but so much preaching is totally irrelevant to the needs of the people or what is in their minds. I have a friend who went to Bible college with me, and after graduation, he went down to the Darien province in Panama and began to minister to the Choco Indian tribes. He was there doing translation work, wanting to get a New Testament in their own language. And so he had a fellow that he was training who was working with him with the language. And because they were in the Word and translating the Scriptures, this native became very conversant in the Scriptures and began to teach the other natives, the Word of God. He became the pastor of the congregation there. My friend tells me that an evangelist came from the United States down to visit the mission station, and it is a custom and it is a gesture of politeness when you have a guest minister come to give to him the pulpit. And so they allowed the evangelist to address the congregation that Sunday morning. And as he started out, he started dealing with the evils of the modern age, television and things like this, and the people had never seen a television in their life. They didn't have any electricity. They're totally self-sufficient. They live off the land. They have really no needs of the outside world. They do cut bananas and they take them in their canoes into market, sell the bananas. They always insist on getting paid in silver coins. And they drill holes in the coins and wear them for necklaces. That's all they have need of money for, just a decoration and necklaces. So this native pastor, who is quite sharp, recognized that this fellow just was off the wall, not really, you know, addressing anything that was relevant to the natives. And thus he began to preach his own message. Of course, the fellow didn't know the difference because he just figured he was translating for him. And so he just began to preach his own message to the people. And at the close, with the invitation, there were a few natives that came forward to receive the Lord. The evangelist got all excited and said, you know, this is wonderful. It looks like I'm really going over here. Maybe I ought to stay a week or two, you know. But they graciously got out of that. But unfortunately, many times messages are not really scratching where people itch. Now, the question on the minds of the people when they saw what was going on, they heard these people speaking in the various dialects, the glorious works of God, praising God. And they were wondering, what does this mean? And so when Peter stood up to talk to them, he immediately addressed the question on their mind. What does this mean, or what meaneth this? And so as Peter called the people to attention, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He first of all dismissed the mockers and their conjecture. He said, these men are not drunken as ye suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The question, what meaneth this? Peter answers, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he gave to them a scriptural basis for the spiritual phenomena that they were observing as he began to quote from the prophecy of Joel concerning the last days when God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. God is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men dream dreams. And upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit in that day, saith the Lord. So he gave to them the biblical basis for the phenomena that they were observing. And let me say that I believe that it is of utmost importance, whenever we have supernatural phenomena being manifested, that we are able to give to people a solid biblical basis for the phenomena they are observing. I am not interested in any spiritual phenomena for which we do not have a solid biblical base. There are a lot of things that are going on within the church today, that is in broad sense of the church, the whole spectrum. There are a lot of things going on today for which there is no biblical basis. And I think that you're in dangerous territory when you have or allow phenomena, spiritual phenomena, for which you have no biblical base. So Peter was giving to them the biblical base for what they were observing. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he gave to them the biblical basis for what they were seeing and what they were hearing. There are those who say, well, God is not limited by his word. And that is true. God is God. He's not limited by his word. They also say, well, God is greater than his word. That is also true. God is greater than his word. But that is not a cause to go beyond the scriptures in seeking spiritual phenomena. And they use that as a basis to sort of anything goes. Because God is greater than his word. God's not limited by his word. So you don't have, basically what they're saying is you don't need a biblical basis for the phenomena that you are experiencing. And though it is true that God is greater than his word and is not limited by his word, God has chosen to reveal to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. That he has given to us exceeding rich and precious promises, that by these we become the partakers of the divine nature. And though God is not limited by his word, yet God has chosen to limit his work to that which he has revealed. And thus, not interested in any kind of phenomena for which we do not have the solid biblical base. You see, we declare and we believe that the Bible is God's word, and it is the final authority for all faith and practice. The Bible is the touchstone. We measure the truthfulness or the authenticity of an experience by the Bible. And we use that as the basis for truth, and we use that for the measuring stick for what is true. And so we have God's word. It's forever established, and it gives us the guidelines for not only the spiritual gifts, but how they are to be operated within the church. And we need to follow the biblical guidelines. It's important that we do. The moment you begin to accept experience and use experience as the validation for the experience, to say, well, I experienced it. And because you experienced it, you use that to validate the experience. If it isn't a biblical experience, I'm not interested in however exotic experience you may have had, if it isn't solidly biblically based. You see, the moment you begin to open the door to experience, you'll find that you've opened a Pandora's box. And there is no end to it. And unfortunately, today, we see a lot of experiences that are not biblically based, and we see people going off on experiences. But you see, if you accept experience as truth, well, I experienced it, thus it's got to be true, then you have to deal with the fact that almost every Mormon will tell you that they, when they started to read the Book of Romans, the Book of Mormon, too bad they didn't read the Book of Romans, but as they started to read the Book of Mormon, they asked God, if this is your word, give me a burning heart as I am reading it. And they will each one of them testify that as they started to read the Book of Mormon, their heart began to burn, and thus, because of the experience of the burning heart, they are convinced that the Book of Mormon is of God. And there are all kinds of experiences and different religious beliefs, and some of them are pretty exotic experiences. But you can't use experience as the basis for truth. The Bible is the solid foundation and the basis for truth and our final authority for our faith and practice. And so the moment you accept experiences rather than the Word of God, before long, you'll have people barking like dogs, roaring like lions, shaking uncontrollably, vomiting demons into Kleenex tissues, little green ones, or gold dust falling in the room, and all kinds of experiences. And when you ask a person for the biblical base for that experience, they are sadly lacking. So here is Peter standing up before the people. Some of them are amazed. Some of them are wondering. Some are marveling of what's going on. And some are mocking. But Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he turns them to their scriptures, and he gives to them the biblical base for what they were observing. Peter points to this prophecy of Joel, and there are a few things that I note as Peter is speaking to them of this prophecy. First of all, they didn't have neat little Bibles like we have today. They had the scrolls, the parchment scrolls, and they would have a scroll for the book of Joel, the Isaiah scroll. Isaiah's scroll is some 45 feet long. But they had these scrolls. Now, Peter didn't fish for the scroll of Joel and start unraveling it till he got to the second chapter in verse 38 and says, now the prophet Joel here says, but the word was in his heart, and this is, I think, significant. Peter was a man of the word. He is able to just give to them a good portion of this prophecy of Joel. He's able to put it in its context. He's able to expound on it. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. when he said, "In the last days, saith the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out in my spirit of that day, saith the Lord. And there shall be blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the moon turning into, the sun into darkness, the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he quoted to them this prophecy of Joel. The last days. Notice, it is a prophecy of the last days. And it is a prophecy that carries you right up through the great tribulation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As he's talking about, there shall be blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun into darkness, moon into blood. Those are things that are going to happen in the great tribulation. And he speaks about until the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now to me, that indicates that those who say that the gifts ceased with the apostles are wrong. Because here he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit being an experience in the last days. And I am really looking forward to a last day outpouring of the Spirit. And I'm looking for God to turn the young people on fire, sons and daughters prophesying. That is going out and proclaiming the truths of Jesus Christ. And I believe that in these last days we're going to see a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because the prophecy of Joel actually was dealing with the last days and carried you through the great tribulation up until the coming again of Jesus Christ. Which, when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage of scripture that they oftentimes try to use to prove that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer valid today, where Paul talks about whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And so their argument is that they ceased with the apostles. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Or the gift of prophecy will fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, I haven't heard them actually ready to admit that knowledge has vanished away. They usually profess themselves to be of higher knowledge and understanding. But when that which is perfect is come, and they interpret that which is perfect as to being the full canon of Scripture. These gifts were used in the beginning before we had the full canon of Scriptures. Once we had the full canon of Scriptures, the premise is we no longer needed the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and thus tongues ceased, prophecies failed, knowledge vanished away. That would be the gift of the word of knowledge. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. But that which is perfect in the context is not a reference to the full canon of Scripture. The context doesn't give you that idea at all. That which is perfect is a reference to Jesus Christ and his coming again. And even as in the prophecy of Joel, the indication is that this is a prophecy of the last days, and these gifts will be operated right up unto the great and notable day of the Lord when he comes. And so that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. We now see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, then that which is in part will be done away. So when Peter, a little bit further down in the chapter, when the people are convicted in their hearts because of the message of Peter. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do, seeing we have crucified the Lord of glory?" Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And I think that we qualify for those that are afar off who have been called by God into this beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for us today. Having given to them the biblical basis for the phenomena they were observing, he now begins to preach to them Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 1 where Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now they're beginning their witness in Jerusalem, the witness of Jesus Christ. And so as Peter now preaches his sermon, the sermon is about Jesus Christ. And there are 7 points about Jesus Christ that Peter gives to them. Ideally today, a great homiletical sermon will have 3 points. Peter had 7 points. 7 points concerning Jesus Christ. Number 1, Jesus of Nazareth. 2, he was proved to be of God by the signs and wonders that he did. 3, they had crucified him. 4, he rose from the dead. 5, he ascended into heaven. 6, he is now sitting at the right hand of God exalted. And 7, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit as he promised to do. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give to you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you." And so Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is proof of the resurrection. What meaneth this? This coming upon by the Holy Spirit means that Jesus is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father. It is proof of the resurrection, because he said, "I will pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth." What does this mean? It means Jesus is risen from the dead indeed, and is at the right hand of the Father exalted. Jesus of Nazareth. This is to identify to them the Jesus that he is talking about. Jesus was a very common name for Jewish boys, because it was a Greek adaptation or translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua, being one of the Hebrew heroes, oftentimes the mothers would call their sons Joshua. Joshua is a contraction of Jah, Jehovah, Shua, which is salvation. So Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation, Joshua, in the Greek is Jesus. And it is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. You remember when Joseph was questioning concerning Mary's pregnancy and not really knowing what to do. And as he was troubled and worried about this, the angel of the Lord came to him at night and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Joshua," or Jesus, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Jehovah is salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. So his name implies his mission. He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so probably in every village, they had a boy named Jesus. It was a popular name. And so to identify him from all of the others named Jesus at that time, he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. So it is now identifying exactly who he is talking to them about. The second point, he was proved to be of God by the miracles, wonders, and signs. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he was a ruler of the Jews, he said to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no man can do the things that you are doing unless God was with him." Having seen the miracles of Jesus, having seen the healings and the signs and the wonders, Nicodemus was convinced that he was of God. No one could do these things unless he was of God, the witness of the miracles of Jesus. We read of John the Baptist when he was in prison. He sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one that we were looking for, or shall we look for another?" John was sitting in Herod's prison. He was tired of sitting in the prison. He was a forerunner of the Messiah. He knew that. And he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. John said, "Because he who sent me to baptize told me that the one that I saw the Spirit descend on and remain, he was the one." And so John testified of Jesus. "There's one who's coming after me, mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe latches. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And when Jesus walked by, he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples began to follow Jesus. And when they told John, "Well, you know, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than you baptized." And rather than being jealous, John said, "You know, he must increase and I must decrease." But now sitting in prison, he's really saying, "You know, let's get this show on the road. Let's get things going. You know, tired of sitting in this jail. Are you the one that we're looking for? Shall we start looking for someone else? I mean, what's taking you so long to get the program going, you know?" And we read, "Jesus answered and said unto them," that is the disciples of John that had come to him, "Go and show John again those things that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, Jesus didn't say, "Go tell John to cool off and be patient. You know, I'm the one you're looking for." He just pointed to the works, to the signs. And he said, "Just go tell John what you've seen, what you hear." Because the signs were the witness that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. As Peter said, proved to be of God. because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he did in the midst of you. When Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, John tells us in chapter 10 that the Jews came around about him and they said to him, "How long do you make us doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I told you, but you didn't. But these works, they bear witness of me." John talked about the witness. Jesus talked about the witness of the Father. But he said, "I have a greater witness than John bore witness of me." And he said, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." When Philip said, "Lord, just show us the Father," because Jesus had said if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Philip said, "Well, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long a time with you and have you not seen me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Or else believe for the very works' sake." Again, Jesus pointed to his works as the witness that indeed he was God. Peter then said concerning Jesus, the third point, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, as he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, he's very careful to point out the fact that this was something that God had planned. It was the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Jesus was not a fluke of history. It was not man out of control. It was the plan of God, Christ crucified from the foundations of the earth. And so as Peter looks at the crucifixion, he sees it now as a part of God's ordained plan from the beginning. It would be very easy to say and to prove that the crucifixion of Jesus was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, because of the many prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied of the cross. Paul said, "The gospel that I preached unto you, how that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, but rose again the third day according to the scriptures. God's word was fulfilled in the crucifixion." It's interesting that after his death, Jesus took them again through the scriptures, and he showed them how that the Messiah had to suffer and had to die. That was Paul's main method of preaching, was proving from the scriptures to the Jews that the scriptures taught that the Messiah would be despised, would be rejected, and would die. And it was something that the Jews did not see in the scriptures, because the scriptures also spoke of the Messiah's eternal reign. And when you get to Isaiah 53, when it talks about the suffering of the Messiah, they would spiritualize that. Because in their minds, they could not reconcile the Messiah reigning on the throne of David forever and his being despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And so they would spiritualize the scriptures that spoke of the crucifixion or the death of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, and they would only preach those that spoke of the glorious reign of the Messiah over the earth. When Jesus was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He was expounding the scriptures to them. I heard a pastor on the radio the other day saying that Jesus never did preach an expositional message. Poor fellow, he doesn't understand, I guess, the scriptures that say that Jesus expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That is, concerning his death. "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." The scriptures needed to be fulfilled. So Daniel spoke of the Messiah being cut off. Psalm 22 spoke of the Messiah's death on the cross. Isaiah spoke of him in the 50th chapter. He said, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting." In Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For all of us like sheep had gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, and God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, God cried, he was stricken. Zechariah prophesied, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And then in 12th chapter, verse 10, Zechariah said, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." Speaking of the day that Jesus was crucified, Amos the prophet wrote, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in a clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day." And thus, when Peter said, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he's coming to them from a strong biblical base, because throughout the scriptures it was prophesied of the Messiah's being despised, rejected, crucified, put to death, but rising the third day and bringing salvation. So, the fourth point and the heart of the gospel. There are three points about Jesus that precede this. There are three that follow it. So this is the heart of the message. And it is interesting, when Peter gets to the heart of the message is when he turns again to the scriptures and he begins to use the scriptures to back up the idea of the resurrection. So, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with your wicked hands, you've crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. And we'll get into this in our next lesson, the heart of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom God has raised up, because it was not possible that he could be held by death. And he begins to give us the prophecies concerning the resurrection. Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives today. But Lord, you know our hearts and you know our desires. We desire, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit, emptied of self, filled with you, Lord. We desire, Lord, that our bodies indeed become the temple of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, no longer laying claim, Lord, to ourselves, rights to ourselves, Lord, claiming you as Lord and relinquishing our rights to you to be governed, Lord, and led by the Spirit. Anoint us, Lord, afresh and anew with the power of your Holy Spirit. Work, Lord, in us the mighty works of your Spirit. Work, Lord, through us. Let our lives, Lord, be instruments. And Lord, we do pray that you will impart to each of us severally as you will of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In these last days, Lord, how desperate is our need of your supernatural power working in us and working through us, Lord. As evil days are waxing worse and worse, and as the powers of darkness are captivating the minds of so many people, Lord, again, we need to see the glorious demonstration of the power of God working, Lord, through your people, through the gifts of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we wait upon you and we look to you because, Lord, we realize that apart from the work of your Spirit, the job is too big. It can't be done by the work of the flesh or the arms of flesh. But, Lord, it's not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And we recognize that. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.